Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel and our Chronicles of the Messiah course. Last night, the Chronicles of the Messiah, we're in now week 114 of it. But you know, it's all archived online, so it's easy for you if you miss a class to catch up, or if you come in the middle of it or come in late, you've got previous classes. But it's also a great, if you've ever had that opportunity where someone wants to know more about who Jesus is. I mean, when we start in class one, we start before his existence, right? His earthly existence. And where we will end up is after his ascension. And so we literally go every section of the Gospels. I mean, we spent over 2 years looking at every word he says, every miracle he does, every parable he gives, every reaction of the disciples. We followed that 3.5 year journey, like literally every word in chronological order. It's a perfect introduction to who Jesus is. And so don't ever forget that resource that you have. It's if someone's willing to put in the time, if they really want to know who Jesus is, it's a perfect resource for that, because it starts with his pre-incarnation and how he was predicted that the Messiah would come and what that means, all the way until his ascension, and literally everything in between. And so I even think for Christians who've been in Bible study for decades, rarely do they literally spend almost 3 years exclusively looking only at the words of Jesus. So even for veterans, if you will, it's a time to meet Jesus again for the first time, especially look at him in this first century context. So I think it's a great resource that we offer. So just be aware of that in your conversations. Let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Alrighty, so as I said, week 114, class 114, where we'll be in the Gospels again. They're parallel accounts, so you might want to put a little tab in them, but it's as last week, in their order, it'd be Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. We'll start in the Luke 19 section. They're all parallel accounts at this particular juncture in Jesus' life, but each one gives slightly different nuances, slightly different versions or variations, and so we kind of consult all of them to get a well-rounded picture. Now, where we're at historically in the context is we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and he's left Jericho, he's arrived at Jerusalem for Passover, his final time in Jerusalem, and he's called for his donkey, and we talked about that last week, the importance of the Messiah's donkey. And now he's ready for his final entry. He's going to go from Bethany at the top of the Mount of Olives, which is a 20-minute walk facing straight into the eastern gate of the temple. He's going to walk down or ride down on his donkey and enter into in this processional. In the church, this is called Palm Sunday, the liturgical aspect. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that procession, its context, its meaning, the palm branches, all of those kinds of things. And so let's get started as we look at the height of Mount Olives. That's Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to be starting his entry. They've gone and they've retrieved the donkey. They said, our master needs it. Okay, no problem. And so Luke 19, beginning in verse 37. So Jesus drew near to the slope of the Mount of Olives, and the entire crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice about all the acts of power that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the heights. And we'll talk about those phrases. Those are liturgical phrases. That is, call and responses that were said at this time of year, the way in our worship services where we might have a psalm where I'll say part and you say part back. These are call and responses common to the festival, but obviously have added weight to them with the Messiah entering on his donkey. So we'll kind of talk about those phrases, where they come from, and their significance. So, 15-minute hike from Bethphage, they arrive at the summit of the Mount of Olives, and the crowd of disciples, and this would be a large crowd, because remember the context. Where did they start this journey to Jerusalem from? The Galilee, right? They all gathered families and everything. That was the meeting up place, because this was a pilgrimage festival. If you were at all capable, the Torah required Jews to go to the temple on Passover. And so it was a family reunion time. So if you didn't live in the Judean region, everyone would say, well, let's meet up in the Galilee, right? And then for safety's sake too, you know, walking in the roads and all that, they would go in a large entourage. And so we followed this entourage. We've heard the teaching along the roads, right? They kind of camped out in Jericho the night before, and they've made it. So it's a large group, just from the Galilee. Not to mention when he stopped at Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, Martha are from. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead 6 months earlier. There's still a buzz. So people had heard he had arrived there again. You have that additional crowd. So you can imagine it's quite a group that are going to be making this descent down the Mount of Olives into the city proper, of the old city proper of Jerusalem, and into the temple area and getting ready for the Passover festivities, the sacrifice of the lamb and so forth. So they've gathered around. Everyone's beginning to cheer when they lay eyes not only on their rabbi, their prophet, their Messiah that they've been following as he mounts his donkey, but also you can imagine if you've walked for several days, a week, to this great expectation, you finally see the city on the horizon. So you have that excitement. And it's still exciting, even if you do it on a bus tour, when you're coming up from the south and you start coming up the hills of Jerusalem, and then boom, you see the city. The first time you see like the Temple Mount in your life, it takes your breath away. I mean, you just know this is the city of God. So all of that's just bubbling in them, okay? It's the height of everything. And so they begin joyfully in spirit, and they're filled with the Spirit. They begin praising and blessing God for all the miracles that he's done for their people, because it's Passover time. We're counting the Exodus, the deliverance, all of that, including culminating in that they finally, that their fathers finally brought their Messiah. From the crest of the hill, Jesus would have been able to see the northeast corner of Jerusalem spread out before him. It would have been a city of beautiful white limestone, gleaming in the afternoon sun. It would imagine a city really built tightly together, all the homes really close together, all the quarters really tight together. And you'd have been able to kind of see all of that as you were up on the hill. The roads leading to the gates were carrying caravans of pilgrims. They weren't the only group. So just imagine traffic jam. Right? Except no cars. It's just a people traffic jam and animal traffic jam. But all the roads, all these roads that lead into Jerusalem, just packed with people, and they too would be singing. We'll talk about what they were singing. We know what they were singing. They were singing things called the Hallel and the Psalms of Ascent. But they were all singing. Just imagine the festive kind of the atmosphere, okay? Chanting psalms, such as, in your book of Psalms, starting around Psalm 120 to somewhere 124, 125, somewhere, they're all called Psalms of Ascent, if you read the little title. Those were the psalms that pilgrims were to sing and chant and speak back and forth as they went into the city of Jerusalem. Okay, those were the pilgrim songs. So they would have been saying things like, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 verse 1. When they passed through the gates, they would have said, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Psalm 122 verse 2. So they'd have been singing these psalms of ascent. Okay, very exciting time. The acclamation. Now let's flip over to the Matthew account. Same event, same set, but Matthew gives us his version. Matthew 21, verse 9. Let's flip over there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. It says, the crowd of people that were walking ahead of him and behind him. So imagine Jesus on his donkey, but he's got people in front, behind, beside. He's surrounded as they're progressing. And they're saying, the English translation is, Hosanna to the Son of David. In Hebrew, it's Hoshanah. And we'll break that down. Ben David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the word of his arrival has reached those in the city. So he's bringing with him his Galilee entourage, his Bethany entourage. Word spreads. More people are coming. Those who maybe had not personally encountered Jesus or heard his teaching or seen his miracles, but had heard about them, they would have been curious, right? I'm not Roman Catholic, but when the Pope came to St. Louis and I was in St. Louis and he had spoken with the president of our synod and our president of our seminary, and he was going to drive right by our seminary. I wasn't going to go, I'm not Roman Catholic, I'm going to sit in my room, right? No, I went out, and back in the days when cameras had film in them, I went out there and I was taking pictures left and right of the Pope. I mean, I was like 10 feet from him. And it just took all, and I thought, I'm pretty sure this only has 24 thing, and I'm just taking, and so I get back to my room and I'm going to go run and get it developed and open it up, and I never put the film in there. So I have no pictures of the Pope, right? Even though he blessed me. But yeah, I mean, this is the Pope. I mean, who's not going to want to go see the Pope, right? If you have the opportunity. So even if you're just curious about Jesus, you're going to go and see what's going on with the guy. So not only his entourage and his followers and all of that, but the curious as well. I mean, it's a big scene. It's a big scene. Wanting to hear this prophet from Nazareth, this great rabbi, this healer, this one many are claiming is the Messiah. He's approaching the city mounted on a donkey. And last week we covered how significant that was, getting on that donkey. Two processions converged on the Mount of Olives. These Galilean pilgrims who had traveled with Jesus, as well as all those others. And they descend into what's known as the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you'll be able to find that right outside the city gates. Lies beneath the walls of Jerusalem. And they're walking ahead, behind, beside Jesus. On any ordinary day, they would have been able to make this descent in 20 to 30 minutes. But you could probably imagine that day with its traffic jams and with all the people surrounding and pressing in on him. This messianic fervor, Jesus has already spoken about that he's sensing this great messianic fervor in the city at this time. It's going to be a longer procession, longer time. The Galilean crowd descends from the mount, ascending to the city. John 12, verses 12 through 13 says it this way. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees, that's why we call it Palm Sunday in the church liturgical calendar, and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus already enjoyed popular acclaim, but from many. And again, those who had heard the stories were also arriving on the scene. 6 months prior to this, let's go back in our context. 6 months prior to this, he had also been there at another pilgrimage festival and entered the same way. What was that festival called? Anyone remember? It was the festival of Sukkot, or the festival of tabernacles, the feast of booths, all the same thing, different names. That was when we were doing that. We spent 10 weeks in John 7 and 8, right? Really breaking down that time he was in there. He had all those encounters, teaching moments on the Temple Mount with the people. But it's also where there was the resurrection of Lazarus. That's where that all culminated. John tells us that those who had seen the resurrection had spread the word. He says in chapter 12, 17 and 18, people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, all the people wanted to go and meet him because he had performed this sign. So all of this combines into this spontaneous, joyous welcome to Jerusalem of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So this is the way his last week on earth begins. This is how it begins with this acclaim. So the Hallel, which just means praise in Hebrew. You ever heard the phrase hallelujah? That's just two Hebrew words. Hallel, Yah. Yah being one of the names for God. So Hallel, Yah kind of goes into English as hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. All right. There are a set of psalms that you recite at Passover time. If you go to Passover Seder, you recite these. Or if you at your meals, or if you go to a service, they're called the Hallel. It's called the Hallel. It's these praise, the psalms that begin and repeat the phrase, praise to the Lord, are in Hebrew, hallelujah. Okay. So Mark 11, verses 9 through 10, we're going to skip over to Mark's account. So we're trying to use all four of our Gospels that describe this event and put them together to get the bigger picture of what's going on. Okay, because if four people see a wreck out here, even though all four people saw the wreck at the same time and it was the same wreck, guess what? When the police come to take the accounts, while in many ways they're going to be the same story, in other ways they're going to be different stories, right? Because this one might have been really, at that time of the wreck, focused on the intersection. Like, I'm always nervous about that intersection, so I'm always staring. And they really saw the impact. But the other eyewitness, you know, they were at the BP getting a Coke, and they heard, they can only describe what they heard, and then what they saw after they went out of the store, right? And so, is it the same account? Yes, but different details. And so that's what we're doing now with the four Gospels of this triumphal entry. That's why we kind of are flipping all over the place. Mark 11, beginning in verse 9. Those walking in front of him and behind him cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of David our father. Hosanna in the highest. These acclamations fall into two categories, and what they are is effortless quoting of scripture. They are variations of Psalm 118, verse 25, that says, O Lord, do save us, which in Hebrew is Hosanna or Hoshi-na. And variation also in Psalm 118, verse 26, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The adjacent verse features prominently in the festival of Passover, because remember, it's a pilgrimage festival, so people are coming from all over the known world, the flat world at that time, to celebrate this festival. And so it was very common to welcome people, right? And they would have been singing and reciting Psalm 113 through 118. Those are known as the Hallel Psalms, that the Levitical choir in the temple would be singing regularly throughout the Passover time. They also sing it during the sacrifice of the Passover lambs and at the conclusion of all the Seder meals. Psalm 118 is the last of these Hallel Psalms, and it plays an important part in the Passover celebration, and it also is very significant in the Gospels. Because, see, you see, what the Gospels are trying to represent to you is Jesus is living out the Passover story. Right? So they aren't, this year they aren't just gathering to tell the story and to remember it. He's actually embodying it. Right? So that's why it's significant. When does Jesus die? Well, he dies at the ninth hour. Well, what's the ninth hour on Passover? It's when they sacrifice the lambs for Passover. Right? And so that's when he is crucified. And so you pick out your lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, right? And Passover is the 14th. Well, pay attention in the Gospels what happens on the 10th of Nisan. That's when you inspect the lamb, and that's when he starts being questioned and tried and finding out, are you really this spotless lamb? Are you worthy of this, what's about to happen? Because you could only bring a lamb that was without blemish and spotless and so forth. And so it's really living it out. And Psalm 118 is kind of a grand conclusion to the Passover celebration. And so the gospel writers are going to want to incorporate its themes into Jesus at this time, right? Because he's literally embodying all of this stuff. So the gospel writers are reading Psalm 118 as prophecy, as something that's prophetic, that's being fulfilled in the person of Jesus at that time. The apostles quote from Psalm 118 very regularly, especially in the final week, the narrative describing the final week of the crucifixion. The solemn and joyous tones of Psalm 118 form the background music for Jesus' crucifixion. So a really good study tip for you, you know, on your own maybe this week, is really read Psalm 118 and then really read the final week of Jesus' life. Because if we think of it in terms of a movie, have you ever tried to, you know, when I was in college, I would take courses in movies, right? Because easy A, right? All that stuff. And plus, I mean, your homework's to watch movies. Well, one of the things was somehow the professor stripped the soundtrack from the movie, and we just heard the actors, but with no dun, 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 none of that stuff. Just the movie, kind of like real life, right? I mean, well, now we have buds in our ears, so it's almost like we have a living soundtrack. Or, you know, we walk in a room, dun, dun, dun. But you wouldn't believe the difference the movie was without the music. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just think about it. You know, how often the music cues you into, oh, this is tense. You may never have known it was a tense moment. I mean, that's what I discovered. Was like, man, I never saw that guy coming around the corner and getting that guy. But when you watch the full movie, the music is so dark and sharp, and the violins are ching, 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 ching. You know it's coming, right? It's building you up. Psalm 118 is the music. Psalm 118 is the music to the final week of Jesus' life. It's the soundtrack, right? Yeah, that's a very good way for you to do it. So you need to have like Psalm 118 playing as these events are carrying out. Okay. Now, in the original first temple, the psalm celebrated whenever the kings would come into Jerusalem from battle, they would sing Psalm 118, right? That's its original historical context usage, was when the Judean kings would come back to their capital city after being victorious, after God had given them the victory. This was their welcome music. Okay? The rabbis considered, and have always considered, Psalm 118 to really be ultimately about the Messiah, because all the kings of Israel are really just shadows, fractals of the Messiah. So the tradition presumes that Psalm 118 would herald the messianic redemption, right? And so now, what are the gospel writers are including? They've included music for you. Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and it has the people having Psalm 118 on their lips. So that's the soundtrack, right? That's bringing you back. Oh, this is the king music, right? It's kind of like if you were watching a movie and a character, a politician who was an up-and-coming potential presidential candidate, and he walks into the room and in the background is playing Hail to the Chief. You know, that's that foreshadowing, like, they only play Hail to the Chief for one kind of person, right? They only sing Psalm 118 for one kind of person when they go into the city. So that's the music. The Radak, a very famous commentary, claimed that the psalm speaks simultaneously of the rise of David to his throne, as well as the future advent, the future coming of the Messiah. There's a Midrash, that is a Jewish teaching on the psalm, that teaches after the final redemption, the people of Jerusalem will chant the conclusion of Psalm 118 antiphonally. Antiphonally is what we do in our sanctuary. I say a verse, you say a verse, I say a verse, you say a verse. And the tradition at Jesus' time, before and even now, is when Messiah takes his throne in Jerusalem, everyone in the city is saying Psalm 118 back and forth to one another. Because that's how they did it in the temple. I want to read to you from that Midrash. From the inside, the men of Jerusalem will say, O Lord, do save! Hosanna. We beseech you. And outside the walls, the people of Judah will respond, O Lord, we beseech you to send prosperity. So you have people inside the walls and outside the walls, and they're talking back and forth, okay? From the inside, the people will say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So you already have the two quotes from our gospel. And from the outside, the people will say, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. From the inside, they will say, the Lord is God and he has given us light. From the outside, they will say, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Sacrifice the lamb. From the inside, they will say, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you." From the outside, "You are my God, I extol you." These are all from Psalm 118. The men and women of Jerusalem and Judah will then join together, inside and outside, opening their mouths and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting." That's essentially quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 through 28, back and forth. Right? And that's exactly what's on the lips of the people in the Gospels. So that's the connection you need to be making. The word Hosanna is the Greek word, and it's a literal transliteration of the Hebrew, which is Hoshi'a-na. Hoshi'a-na. Na in Hebrew kind of means now, or a kind of emphatic please, like, "I really need that now. Please," right? You know, "please hurry up, please." So it doesn't really translate literally. It just kind of has that now. Do it now. Act now. Please. Yeah. It's the polite way to tell someone to hurry up. So Hoshi'a is, you know, praise to you, you know, Lord. Hoshi'a, yeah. And nah, now, save now. Hoshi'a, now. Hoshi'a is actually a variation of the name Yeshua. Okay, it's a transposing of the name of Yeshua. So save us now, please. Hoshi'a na. Save us now, please. Psalm 118, verse 25. It's the petition, really, in the culture of Jesus' day, in Jewish culture today, of asking God to send the Messiah right now. That's really what it's asking. It literally means save now, but it's really saying send Yeshua now. It's asking for the Messiah to come now. So that's what they're chanting. That's the meaning behind the acclamation, Hosanna in the highest, that God would hear this Hosanna prayer in the highest heaven and send the Messiah. So welcome to Jerusalem. And greetings. So John 12, verse 13. So flip over to John. Because we're getting this synopsis of the four Gospels of this account. So John 12, verse 13. They are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So the language of Hosanna to the Son of David also takes on the sense of a holiday greeting, as did the words, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The people of Jerusalem would welcome the festival pilgrims. So the citizens, those inside the wall, would welcome those coming from outside the wall with the phrase, from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In fact, if you learn modern Hebrew, or if you go to Israel and you're on the plane and you land and the flight attendant gets on the speaker and speaks in Hebrew, because you're now landed in Israel, and she says, or he says, "Welcome to Israel," guess what the word for welcome is? Baruch haba. Right? Which literally means blessed is the one who comes. It's straight from Psalm 118. Even now in modern Hebrew, the way to say welcome is blessed is the one who comes. Baruch haba. Okay? It means essentially welcome. The Hebrew scholar Nolan suggests that Hosanna also functioned this way. He writes, and I quote from his writing, "The Aramaic means to save now, to save indeed, just as the Hebrew does. But the text, Hosanna to the Son of David, is a greeting. The process is easily understood. In many cultures and languages, greetings are frequently derived from the prayers, the blessings, or the invocation of that particular season." All right? And I'll give you some examples of where we still do this today. Think only of "God be with you." Do you know what "God be with you" is in old pre-King James English? You know, before, when English didn't sound like English, it sounded more like German. "God be with you" is goodbye. That's where we get goodbye. Goodbye, literally, in Old English means "God be with you." So all these people who are atheists and saying goodbye, they don't really realize they're saying in Chaucer English, "God be with you." Right? Our gospel comes from the Old English, "God's spell." Spell meaning story, like when you cast a spell or whatever. Words, God's spell. Gospel, God's story. Right? Okay, so we still have these religious kind of greetings that are embedded in our language. Even shalom as a Jewish greeting, as well as its religious background. Something of the original sense still hangs around, but it's also been reappropriated. The greeting to the Son of David would carry not only that it was at Jesus, but it would have also carried for everyone the wish and the prayer that this would indeed come about. The suggestion envisions the Second Temple period, Hoshiana, as one of the greetings Jews would have said with one another. Just like today in Israel, at a holy day, you'd say Chag Sameach, which means a joyous holiday, a joyous festival, or Gut Yom Tov. It makes good sense. Blessed is he who comes, welcoming pilgrims, as well as Hosanna. It's kind of like Christians saying Merry Christmas, which is short for May you have a Merry Christmas, and so forth. So the crowds were welcoming Jesus with these salutations, but the gospel writers are also embedding it with its deeper meaning that we've talked about. So it's not an either or, it's a both and, right? These were traditional phrases, traditional parts of the liturgy, traditional parts of the prayers, but the gospel writers are invoking them to again create the soundtrack. The Hebrew of Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is the one who comes." Matthew or John kind of add, "Blessed is the King who comes." And we've talked about how the gospel writers can have that kind of liberty because they're actually combining different versions. But Baruch HaMelech Haba, "Blessed is the King who comes." That's what they were shouting. The palm branches and the coats. So as Jesus is descending down the Mount of Olives with the acclamation of all these songs and praises, especially Psalm 118, people laid out palm branches and coats to essentially create a royal carpet to welcome the Messiah. Now this laying out of coats and branches is effortless quoting of Scripture. Similar acclamation occurs when King Jehu and his men declared him king. And I'm going to now quote to you from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. "They hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Because remember, we have here a king entering into his capital city. And they lay coats, and they start singing, and they declare him king. That's the image the gospel writers are wanting you to have, is that the king has arrived at his city. Others were cutting branches from trees, leafy branches which they had cut from the fields, the branches of palm trees, and they spread them out on the road. Those are the different ways the different gospels describe it. So why did they greet Jesus with leafy branches and palms? We know why the coats, because that's a precedent that the kings of Israel were welcomed with the coats. Why the palm branches? Now, there are critics of the gospel who say this shows the gospel writers were nuts because the festival that uses palm branches is Sukkot, which is true. There is a waving of the four species in that where you wave a palm branch and so forth, and you do chant Hoshiana. When I was in Israel this past October during the festival of Sukkot, when I went to synagogue, I was handed an etrog, which is kind of like a hybrid lime lemon, and I was handed a palm branch. And I said, "Baruch Haba, blessed is he come in the name of the Lord." And I said, "Hoshiana," and I waved it in the four directions of the world, that Messiah would come to the four nations. All right? It's still done. So the critics of the gospel are like, see, they're combining two festivals. But that's actually not a proper criticism. Leviticus 23:40. Is where that comes from for Sukkot. It says, "You shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows brooks, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Now, the gospel writers did not confuse Passover and Sukkot. Okay? Instead, the waving of the palm branches was also the traditional way to welcome kings. And it was not distinctive to Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. In addition, the Gospels are preserving an old temple tradition that is not recorded anywhere else except the Talmud. The Talmud and the Gospels are the only one that record a tradition that existed when the temple stood. And that was the singing of Psalm 118 while waving palm branches during Passover. Okay. The Talmud even asks rhetorically, quote, is it possible that we could even sacrifice a Passover lamb or take out our palm branches without singing Psalm 118, which they called the Hallel? So only the Gospels in this one place in the Talmud record this tradition. So here you have a really unique historical aspect of the Gospels. It's one of only two places that record this ancient tradition of singing Psalm 118 while waving palm branches at the opening of Passover. So it's quite fascinating there. The words of Psalm 118 have this palm branch association. The Septuagint. What's our Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in many ways, when it didn't quite understand the Hebrew, it kind of paraphrased or added explanation. The Septuagint comes across saying, celebrate the feast with thick branches, binding the victims to the horns of the altar. Right? So, idea of the palm branches associated with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So these waving of the palm branches when Jesus is entering on the coats as king, it's also hailing him as the Passover lamb. Because as the Talmud says, could we dare say Psalm 118 and wave our palm branches and not sacrifice the lamb? Okay. So again, that's the soundtrack going on. That's the soundtrack. The NIV translates that verse, with bows in hand, join the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. Okay. The stones will cry out. Luke 19, verse 39. Certain men, not all of them, not every single one that ever existed on planet Earth, certain men from the Pharisees who were in the midst of the people said, Rabbi or teacher, reprimand your disciples. All right. These were the Lutherans in the bunch. Settle those Pentecostals down, Rabbi. They're getting too crazy. They're singing. They're inspired. No. We will say the psalm, but we will speak it, and we will speak it calmly. Right? Settle them down, Rabbi. Settle them down. Wouldn't want emotion interfering with this. So in the midst of all of this, Jesus coming down the mount, not everyone is filled with the Spirit, okay? The disciples of some of the teachers in the midst of the multitude heard all of this, saw the commotion, and said, teacher, rabbi, you know, rebuke your disciples. Tone them down, okay? But Jesus here, this is the shift. Remember, up until this point in his ministry, what's he been doing every time things have been looking like he's the Messiah and all that? What's he been doing? Shh, you know, don't tell anybody yet. It's not my time. Right? Time meaning Moed, festival. Well, guess what? It's his time now. So guess what he's not doing anymore? He's not doing that anymore. So he's accepting this now. Right? And so the idea of him now toning that down, he's not going to do. And so he replies, I tell you in Luke 19 verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, if I shut them up, the stones are going to cry out. In other words, there's no toning it down. This is effortless quoting of Scripture. It's alluding to Habakkuk 2 verse 11. The Talmud also uses a similar turn of phrase. If a man thinks that the secret sins committed in his home he can keep concealed, surely the stones will cry out, and the rafter will answer from the framework to testify against him. In other words, there's some things you just can't keep a secret, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Well, there's no way to silence this. This also is quoting some oral tradition about stones crying out, very rich in Jewish tradition. When Jacob in Genesis is on the run from his brother Esau, and he's in all his travails, and he doesn't really have a place to lay his head, right? He finally lays his head on some stones, a gathering of stones, 12 stones, 12 tribes. And he lays his head on that to go to sleep. And when he wakes up, the Torah no longer says they're stones, plural, but that it's a stone. It's gone from being 12 individual stones to being one stone. This is in the book of Genesis. And the tradition is that while Jacob was sleeping, the stones were all crying out who was going to have the honor of having this righteous man of God sleep on them. The stones are crying out in the presence of this Holy One. And so the solution was, we'll have to become one. And also is hinting at the idea of the 12 tribes have to come and function as one body and so forth. But this idea of stones crying out is very common in Jewish tradition, that whenever something holy, a holy person's there, that not only do people see it, and not only are people filled with the Spirit, but just as all creation groans under the weight of its sin, all creation also sings the praise of God, so that even the stones cry out if something's overtly holy. So Jesus' statement's kind of twofold there. One is, there's no keeping this a secret, guys, anymore. It's out of the bag. Even if I get these guys calm, it's in full motion now. There's no stopping it. And then it also has that tie into the tradition of the stones talking in praise of God. Weeping over Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41 says, when he drew near, in other words, he's gone down into the Kidron Valley and he's just right on the edge of entering the gate. He sees the city and he weeps over it. So somewhere down the Mount of Olives, and just before he gets to the gate proper, he's able to pan the whole city of Jerusalem, because the old city's not that big, and you can clearly do that from the Mount of Olives. Just opposite the Temple Mount, Jesus could see Jerusalem at the height of its glory, breathtaking, perfection of beauty, joy at all the earth, a city of destiny. You'd have seen the walls of the temple. The temple, you remember Herod doesn't like old things. So what's Herod do to everything he encounters? He builds it up, makes it new, makes it fancier. He's just about done fancifying up the whole Temple Mount, because he isn't going to have some old temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built way back when that's dilapidated. Not in the city he wants to be king over, because remember, he wants to be king of the Jews. So Jesus sees all of this beauty, everything that's making all these other disciples filled with such spirit and seeing and happiness, the polished marble, the glittering of bronze and gold and silver, the singing, the smoke from the altar rising, the anticipation of the festival, all of these amazing things. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus has this moment where he weeps, where he actually is sad. Again, just think about that in terms of a movie, how powerful that would be. Have all of this festivity, all of this excitement, everyone exciting around him, and then all of a sudden, the camera would just focus on Jesus' face, and you would see like tears coming down his face, but everyone oblivious to it because they're just so caught up in the rapture of the moment. But for him, it's this somber, somber realization of a deep, deep truth of what's about to happen to him in this week, what this week's going to bring to him, what has brought about the necessity of all of that. I mean, all of that weight is now really pressing on him. Like his moment, his time truly has arrived. Okay, it truly has arrived. And it's bringing tears to his eyes. And so he says in verse 42 of Luke 19, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace refer to what he had been trying to do for the previous 3.5 years. Right? He wanted to bring that generation into the Messianic era. He wanted to reign as Messiah, son of David, from Jerusalem. And what was the one qualification for that? That the critical mass of that generation would repent. The critical mass, not every single soul, but the critical mass of that generation would repent and tip the scales. We've talked about that many times. That's what he wanted. And that's all his teachings, his parables, his miracles, his sending out his disciples. Everything was for that. Right? And he said, that's what he means by the things that make for peace. If only you would have known that at this day, this would have ended it all. This would have ended it all. The Olam Haba, the world to come, the Messianic era would be right now. If only you would have known. But then he says what? But now, it's hidden. In other words, it isn't going to happen. And so the other plan, the son of David must become the son of Joseph, and he must become the suffering servant, and he must take up the iniquities of that generation. He must die for the sins of that generation and for the world. Right? Because it's too late. Before his eyes, this teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker from Nazareth, he's actually seeing a vision. That's what he's doing. It's a prophetic vision that he's seeing. He foresees what's going to happen to this beautiful city that everyone's so excited about. He is seeing the contrast between Jerusalem that was rising before him in all its beauty, all its glory, all its security. And he's seeing the vision of the enemy surrounding it on every side, hugging it closer, closer in a deadly embrace until the stockade of the Roman legions burst in, level every stone, burn the temple, and cast out everybody from the city. They literally raise the city, destroy it to the ground. That's what he's seeing as he's going in. He's seeing what is coming. He's seeing the silence and the desolation, the death, where not one stone will be left on top of another. 40 years after this vision, that's exactly what happens. And guess what time of year it happens? At Passover. The Roman army, sent in by Titus, levels the place. Jesus declared, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Luke 19:43. And that's exactly what happened. Josephus describes how the Roman army emplaced an embankment around the city and constructed a circling wall. This is from Josephus. "This is when the Jews lost all hope of escaping. Together with their freedom to leave the city, the famine intensified, siege warfare. Nothing can come in, nothing can go out. Eventually, guess what you run out of? You run out of food and water. And this devoured the people by whole households and families. The upper rooms, that is, the living quarters of those homes, were filled with women and children dying from starvation. And the streets were filled with dead bodies of the old. The children and the young wandered around the marketplaces like shadows, bellies swollen from the famine, and they fell dead wherever their misery finally overtook them." That's Josephus, who lived through that, describes what happened. Jesus is seeing this in his prophetic vision, and he's weeping over the city. Today, in Jerusalem, there is a Franciscan church known as Dominus Flavit, which literally means in Latin, "the Lord" or "the Master cried." And it remembers the spot where Jesus stopped to cry over the city. Okay, so go to Jerusalem, you can go there and you can read this account and kind of relive the moment. Midway down the Mount of Olives, Dominus Flavit offers a full view of the city and what would have probably been a pretty good spot for Jesus to stop and look. Archaeology conducted on that spot just before they built the church produced Second Temple era tombs as well as ossuaries from the first century. Okay, so it would have been an important place at the time. All right, well, we'll stop there, and we'll continue next week as this entrance into. And again, just try to get the scene set. It's a big deal, this entry. It's his time. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.